which I think I've mentioned before, but one of the cool things that our camp did, at least, I don't know if Forest Cliff does this, but whenever camp staff did get mail on those rare occasions, they always had to do something funny or embarrassing to actually get it, which sounds kind of horrible, but it was really endearing, and the kids actually really appreciated it and made that little, you know, all the kids that are kind of feeling awkward, they see their camp leader do something awkward, like sing a song or do a dance, and suddenly they don't feel so awkward anymore. So great opportunity. I love what she suggested this morning. Please, please grab a name and pray for someone. It's the absolute least we can do, and yet it's also the most that we can do in many ways. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue on our journey studying the path of discipleship and what it truly means to follow Jesus, both for those who are with him in person and those who seek to still follow him now, 2,000 years later. Last week, we saw Jesus having his authority questioned. He was questioned by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious elite of Jerusalem, the ones that he predicted would eventually kill him as he kind of casually strolled through the temple. But if you remember, this casual stroll through the temple was the day after he caused something of a ruckus by flipping tables, by kicking merchants out, by saying, "This is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." As he was walking through the temple, he was challenged by the religious elite, and in many ways that is not surprising because it's kind of their job to challenge those who are causing an uproar. But Jesus, knowing their intentions, used this opportunity to demonstrate something. He demonstrated their own hypocrisy, their spiritual blindness, which ultimately highlighted their lack of qualification to be in the position of authority they were in as Israel's leaders. He then told a parable, a story, of tenants on a vineyard, and he used this opportunity to direct it at them. It pointed to the fact that they were not being good stewards of the responsibility and the authority given to them by God. And for the first time in the story so far, we saw people outside of Jesus' immediate follower group actually understand a little bit of what he was saying. These religious elite actually understood enough about the parable to understand that it was directed at them. It was an attack against them. Yet because of their fear of the people, they left. The very ones charged with overseeing the temple and the activities therein turned and walked away from Jesus and the crowds, leaving him in the temple. It was a dramatic moment. And the passage was a reminder for all of us that everything and anything we have is from Christ. He is the one who has ultimate authority. And as those following him, it is merely our job to be good stewards of what he has given to us, giving him his due, working hard for his glory. And today's passage flows directly out of last week. It has clear alignment in theme and even in the events that are happening, because Jesus is going to continue this morning facing question after question after question. In fact, we're going to see three different scenes with him being asked questions before finally he turns it back on them. And he asks some questions of his own and then leads into a teaching. His final teaching, his final public teaching, that is, the final time that he teaches the crowds, the people in front of him, because everything else from here on out for the last few chapters is all directed at his disciples. So it's a big moment, it's a dramatic morning, there's lots going on. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Father God, thank you for today and the ways that we've already been able to worship you today in song, in prayer, in turning to you, in hearing about the ministry of Forest Cliff. And God, now as we turn to your word, we pray that this would be done in an act of worship as well. God, would you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to the message that you have in your word so that we might leave here and put it into practice, that we might apply the things we learn and get to work being good stewards of what you've given us. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, normally, many of you will know, I like to start a message with some sort of story, some sort of illustration, which is really just to help get our minds and our focus and our attention on the point. That is to say, it's a visual representation or an idea of the sorts of topics we're going to be discussing. But today's passage is huge. There's a lot going on. There's different scenes, different questions, and I think it's best today if we actually just let the flow of the text define itself. Because we're going to see it's progressive, it's symmetrical, there is a lot going on. But to get on the same page, just to make sure we're all thinking the same way, again, I ask us to remember those things that we talked about last week. Christ's authority, faithful and fruitful stewardship, and giving God what he is owed. Because those same themes are going to continue showing up in today's passage. Let's start reading in the book of Mark, chapter 12, in verse 13. Pardon me. Then he sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, sorry, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So again, real quick pause. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they were confronted. He told a parable against them. They turn tail. They leave. And right after that, they send in some support because they're not done. They're not done with this conflict. They're not going to just let Jesus go even after he spoke against them, or perhaps especially because he spoke against them. And once again, Mark includes this little insight. They are trying to trap him. We know their intentions from the very start. Verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and do not care what anyone thinks, for you are not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth." And I don't know about you, but I cannot help but hear the sarcasm and the irony dripping from their voices at this point. Like, what a way to start the conversation when we know how these people, the Pharisees in particular, have been treating Jesus up to this point. The ways that they have been trying to trap him, the ways they are continuing to try and trap him, and then they come in and butter him up. "Jesus, we know you don't care what anyone thinks, for you speak the truth, Jesus." Verse 14. "Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Are we to pay or not pay?" And this is another one of those lose-lose questions. At least in their mind, because no matter which way Jesus responds here, he is liable to make someone angry. He's going to make someone upset, because if he says, "Don't pay the tax," they'll send the Romans after him. They'll accuse him of insurrection, or at the very least, disobedience to the Roman authority. This is something you have to do, and if Jesus says, "Don't do it," well, look at him. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's doing. On the other hand, if he says, "Yes, pay the poll tax," they're ready to flip it right back on him. They'll say, "Oh, so you care more about Rome than your own people? Jesus, do you not care that we're being oppressed? These people are bullies. Why would we pay them? Do you worship Caesar instead of God? You're just going to do what you're told like a pushover?" There's no way out, at least in their mind. He has to pick a side here. Yes or no, they ask, but Jesus sees through their intentions. 15, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Once again. And as an aside, you almost wonder, how many times do these people have to be amazed at the sheer wisdom and insight of Jesus in his responses before they start to realize, maybe we should listen to him? Wow, this guy is wiser than anyone. He's answering our questions in ways we can't even comprehend. Maybe he has something of value to say. Alas, that's not the case, at this point at least. But Jesus' response to their question not only avoids the trap they're trying to put him in, because he doesn't choose a side like they're trying to force him to, he also puts the onus back on them. Kind of use your own interpretation. He looks at the coin, he says, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" It seems almost like his own ironic or even sarcastic response to their question, because obviously Jesus knows whose face is on the coin. It's not a real question. He's putting it back on them. And in doing so, it's almost like he's saying, "Isn't it obvious? If it's Caesar's, because his face is on it, then give it back to Caesar. But also, be ready to give to God the things that are God's." which takes on a whole other layer of meaning when we think about that parable from last week, right? With the ungrateful tenants who refused to give the landowner, God, the things that he was owed. They didn't give to God what was God's. Now, thinking of terms of the coin and the money specifically, it's almost as though he's asking his own kind of big implication question here. Is that money God's or government's? Who does it actually belong to? You tell me. You guys decide. And better yet, just give it back to whoever it actually belongs to. Which acknowledges, if nothing else, it does belong to someone else. It's not actually theirs, which ties us back again to this idea of stewardship. Everything we have is a gift from the Lord. Everything we have is actually his. But it's more than that. Because Jesus chose some very specific wording here. He didn't say, whose face is on this coin? He didn't say, show me a coin, who is that? He said, whose image and inscription is this? The inscription part is interesting if we look at history, because history tells us these coins at this time had a Latin inscription which translated Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, on the front. And if you flipped it over on the back, there was an inscription that translated to high priest or high pontiff. So as one commentator has said, this inscription alone was borderline blasphemy. To look at the coin, this is a blaspheming coin. It says Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. He is the high priest. It pointed to the Roman view that Caesar was a god to be worshipped. This word that Jesus uses, image, is an interesting one too, and I'm sure many of us know why, but this is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the fact that humans, people, are made in the image of God. We've talked about that already this morning. It was also the same word used to tell the people, God's people, they are not to worship the image of false gods. There's some big implications here, and the subtext of what Jesus is saying, and one commentator really explains it well. He says, the coin controversy is a masterful piece of argumentation by Jesus, asserting that all things that bear the image of someone belong to that someone. Thus, humans who bear the image of God rightfully belong to God. So in other words, this is a further call to give God his due. Give him what he is owed. In this case, humans ought to give God themselves, their very lives, because we bear the image of God, pointing to the fact that we are his. Now, just before we continue, I think it might be helpful to zoom out for a moment and look at what's coming in the rest of the passage, because as I mentioned before, there's some interesting things going on. Because within these questions and Jesus' responses and then his own question and his own teaching, which is to come, we're going to see a pattern emerging. It's not quite a full Mark and sandwich like we've talked about before with direct repetition back and forth, but there is some interesting symmetry. Because there are three points here in today's text where Jesus either directly or implicitly calls for giving of something to God. Giving something to God. The first one is here. It's give yourself, give your life to God. Because you are made in his image. Then there's another coming up in the middle, and then there's another coming at the end. And in between these three calls to give God something, there's two other scenes. And these two other scenes implicitly point us to why Christ is deserving of those sacrifices, why he deserves us giving those things in the first place. So it helps me at least to sort of visualize it. So it's like, it starts with give your life because you're made in the image of God. And then there's a scene of why he deserves it. Then there's another scene of give your love, all you have to give, which we'll get to in a moment. And then another scene of why he deserves it. And then give your everything. That's kind of the big overarching picture of what we're looking at today. Those are some overgeneralized statements that don't fully encapsulate everything going on. But I know for me, at least, it helps me kind of keep track of what's the progression, what's happening here, what is Mark doing with what he's saying. So let's continue to this next question, which again is part two. This points us to the why. Why is Jesus deserving? Beyond, of course, the fact that we are made in God's image, which he just said. Verse 18, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now we have another group. In the span of just a few verses here, we've had the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and now the Sadducees, which shows how elevated this conflict has become in the temple grounds. Not just because of the volume and variety of opponents, but specifically because the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really see eye to eye. In fact, they were typically opponents with each other. They disagreed on almost everything, theologically, philosophically. And so the Sadducees coming in here, and this is the only time that Mark names them directly, is obviously a huge deal that we have two opponents to each other, both working together to bring down Christ in the form of argument. That's a really big deal. We don't want to miss it here. Verse 19, this is what they said to him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and does not leave a child, his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. Well, imagine, we might say, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her, and he died leaving behind no children. And the third, likewise, and so the seven together left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? For each of the seven had her as his wife. It may not be so obvious on the surface, but their layered and complex question here is another kind of lose-lose for Jesus. Because one of their big disagreements with the Pharisees, for instance, was on the topic of resurrection. In fact, Mark tells us that. He calls them right at the very beginning here, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were so sad, you see. Yes, I'm aware that every pastor ever has used that joke. It's kind of like a right. You kind of got it at this point. But it's a helpful reminder, is it not? Because that is what Mark identifies them as. He says the Sadducees, he doesn't say anything else about them, who don't believe in the resurrection, who say there is no resurrection. That is what they are known for. And that's very important given the question that they ask. Because asking this question about the nature of resurrection, something they don't even believe in, they're trying to back Jesus into another corner where either he has to agree with them and say, you're right, there is no resurrection, and make the Pharisees all mad, or he has to deny them and make them mad and go with the Pharisees instead. He's forced to make a choice. They want him to pick a side, and again, you can almost hear their sarcasm here because the question they ask is a ridiculous hypothetical regarding a topic that they think is foolish in the first place. It's almost like, hey, Jesus, the Loch Ness Monster, is it blue or is it green? Bigfoot, is his fur brown or black? Right? Thank you. They're asking a question about something they don't even believe in. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There's some bold and kind of confusing statements here, starting with the fact that he actually here, with plain words, calls them out as not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And that would have rung out like a slap in the face. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. He says some things about the nature of marriage in the resurrection, and there's plenty more here that we could dig into and probably talk about, but we don't want to miss the point of everything that's going on here. What we do want to just really acknowledge, what I want to acknowledge at least very quickly, is this line about angels, because I think it's a really easy sticking point we can get distracted with. I just want to make it really clear. Jesus is not saying that when someone dies, they become an angel. He's saying that those who die are like the angels, specifically in that they don't marry in the resurrection. Again, context is really important here. So they ask him this question about something they don't even believe in. Jesus, in the resurrection, resurrection, right? Whose wife is this person going to be? Who is this person going to be married to? Jesus says, you don't understand. You're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. You clearly don't even understand marriage. You don't understand the nature of what is coming. Verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He's saying God has kept his covenant and is continuing to keep his covenant with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after they have died. And so clearly there must be some sense in which they are alive, Jesus says, before he can then calls the Sadducees mistaken again. In fact, greatly mistaken. And so in this case, for again, one of the first times, Jesus actually takes a side because this issue is important to him. This issue is important. He says, on the resurrection, this needs to be very, very clear. You Sadducees who don't believe, you are mistaken. You are wrong. You've missed the mark. And in doing so, he's making this big implication regarding God and the nature of God's reign and God's authority and God's power, because he is the all-powerful God, the God who reigns in all authority for all eternity, for all time. He is the God who raises from the dead. So to follow the coin controversy, which had this implicit premise of give your life to God, here Jesus is sort of following up contextually with this claim, because God is the God of life and all of those who are alive, and death doesn't get you out from under his authority. So give your life to God, because God is the God of life for all time. So give your life because he deserves it. Let's move on to this third questioning. Verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? And this is, again, super interesting, because for the first time in the entirety of Mark, and I think, if I recall correctly, the only time, first time for sure, it doesn't seem like there's ill intent here with one of the religious leaders. They come up, and he heard that he had answered them well, and he just wants to follow up. Perhaps he wants to learn more. Well, if this Jesus guy is wise, why don't I ask him a question that's hard so that we can learn more? Now, maybe he's still trying to trap him, but that's not what Mark seems to imply here. Notice that every other time he said, trying to trap him, arguing with him. Here it's just, he heard he argued well. Jesus, let me ask you a question. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is the center of our passage, the point that all the rest kind of funnels us towards. If the first section was a call to give your life, this here is a call to give your love, which, as Jesus kind of argues, kind of is your life as well. Give your life, but here, give your love. And it's been asked many times why, when the scribe asked about the foremost commandment, he said, what is number one? Why did Jesus respond and give two? Why didn't he stop after saying, here is the most important? Why did he add a second? And there's an equal amount of answers that have been theorized over the years, but the one that makes the most sense to me, at least, is that you cannot actually do one without the other. You can't do one without the other. And this actually ties back to the first section of today. Because humans are made in the image of God, you cannot truly love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, if you don't love your neighbor who is made in the image of God as yourself, also made in the image of God. If we were to flip forward, and I'll do it for you this morning, to 1 John chapter 4, John makes this explicit all throughout this chapter. Verse 7, beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. further down in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us." And even further down still, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." I thought for sure Matt was going to say it this morning. He says it almost every time he's leading worship, and I love it. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," yet he hates his brother or his sister, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. We cannot fully love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength if we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. It's been argued that every major world religion and even secular belief system has some variation of this kind of so-called golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's how people rephrase this, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of just treat others the way they want to be, that you want to be treated. But what makes this one unique is because Jesus intrinsically connects it to loving God with all you have to give. That's what makes this unique. As one commentator puts it, utmost love of God is demanded of the disciple, a love that is also manifest in the love of neighbor. The first and second commandment are clearly distinguished, but the two are lumped together, for there is no commandment greater than these two. They are thus integrally related. Verse 32, "And the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" This is another huge, huge statement, specifically because of who is making it. Because not only is this scribe shockingly agreeable for the first time in the entire story of Mark so far, but he is doing so at the expense of the acknowledged importance of the sacrificial system. He is actually maybe starting to see that there is more to worship of God than rituals in the temple. And he is recognizing that while face to face with the one who makes that realization important. This is a temple, for lack of better words, employee. Someone whose job it is to make sure the people are correctly following the sacrificial system. And he says, "Jesus, what you just said about loving God and loving people is more important than anything else we do here." For the scribe to say that, the one in charge of the sacrifices, "Jesus, what you just said is more important than anything." This is huge. Second half of verse 34. "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Sorry, that's the first half of the verse. Notice he says, "You're not far." Because having a mental, intellectual understanding or agreement is great, but it's not quite enough. This man still needs faith to become a future kingdom citizen. But he is close, which is a notable contrast from all the others who have challenged Jesus up to this point. Those who have asked about entering eternal life, those who have asked about entering the kingdom, those who have asked trying to trap him, and have ended up unwilling to accept or even agree with what Jesus says. Finally, it seems like at least this one man is starting to get a hint that maybe it's not worth questioning Jesus like this. In fact, the second half of the verse says that. It says, "And then no one dared any longer to question him." But Jesus isn't done. He's not done. It's time for him to ask some questions, which again points us to an implication, as I said before, of why God, or in this case, Christ himself, is deserving of this love. Verse 35, "And Jesus responded and began saying, as he taught in the temple area, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" It's an interesting question, a strange series of questions, in fact, wrapped around this psalm quotation. And because Jesus himself actually leaves the question unanswered, we are now forced to draw from what is implied. What is the subtext? Now, what Jesus does actually ask has to do with the nature of the Messiah, the Christ. Why do people call the Christ the Son of David? When David himself, he says, referred to the coming Messiah as Lord. See, the Jewish people believed that the Messiah was coming from the line of David because of the covenant that God made with David. This was a truth. They understood it. They believed it. But typically, referring to someone as the son of someone else, not always, but typically, was considered to be of lesser status. Think of the idea of a king versus merely a prince. You know, a prince is still important and special, but it's not the king. The son of the king is how you would refer to the prince. Think even back to that inscription on the coin we talked about before. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, conveys a similar idea. Yet here in this psalm, David is saying, inspired by the Spirit, so he's prophesying at this point, he saw an image of Yahweh, God, speaking to Messiah, and David himself refers to that Messiah as my Lord. This doesn't necessarily mean Lord the way that we use it in like a reverential or worshipful sense, but it's definitely a conveyance of status, someone that he sees as above himself. So circling back, Jesus is asking, why do the scribes refer to the Messiah, the one who is greater than David, as merely the son of David? With the implication now being, he is so much more than that. He is not just the son of David, he's so much more than that. Think back with me to the passage in Mark chapter 8 we did ages ago. Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. And at that time we acknowledged that answer wasn't wrong. In fact, it is accurate, but it wasn't as good of a response as it could have been. It was kind of the bare bones, the minimum. This is one piece of Jesus' identity, an important one. He is the Christ, but it's not a conveyance of the fullness of his identity. That's sort of the picture that we have here as well. Calling the Messiah the son of David isn't wrong, per se. He is going to be from the line of David. That's part of his identity. But it's kind of a short change. It doesn't accurately convey the fullness of who he is. And here's where we need to step into the realm of implication interpretation. Because again, Jesus doesn't say what we should call the Christ instead. He says, why do we call him son of David? He doesn't say, call him this instead. But the answer to that question has already been woven all throughout Mark's story, all throughout the entire book. In fact, Mark 1, verse 1, the very first line in the entire book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not the Son of David, the Son of God. So connecting the dots to where we are here, give God all your love, and Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of God. So he deserves that love too. So loving the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength not only involves loving neighbor as self, it involves loving Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah, which in this case is not a downgrade in status, but an emphasis on his divinity. The Messiah is the Son of God, and he's deserving of all of our love. Finally, coming out of all of this, Jesus goes into his final public teaching, and that's how we're going to wrap up this morning. In many ways, he presents a negative example of what he's been explaining, but then ends, thankfully, with a positive one as well. But not before this interesting little tag in verse 37. At the very end, he says, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. What a weird little note. Probably not the scribes, right? Because he just called them out pretty hard, and he's actually going to call them out a little bit more in verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like personal greetings in the marketplace and seats of honor in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive all the more condemnation. In other words, beware the ones doing the opposite of everything Jesus has been teaching up to this point. those who aren't humble, those who don't give their lives to God, who don't recognize his authority, who aren't faithful stewards, who think everything's about them, who don't love neighbor, and who love themselves more than they love God. Be wary of them, but know that God is the one who will judge them appropriately. So I'd say not only beware of them, but beware that we aren't like them, because judgment is coming. Instead, be like the next person, which he's going to end this section with. Verse 41, and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began watching how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large amounts. And a poor widow came and put 2 lepta coins, which amount to a quadrants, which in our math, it's about 1.5% of a day laborer's wages. So it's not always helpful to put things in our context, but in our context, in our time, in our current economy, if someone was working full-time, an 8-hour day at minimum wage, this would be about $2. About $2. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. This is where the symmetry with the beginning of today's text becomes a bit more clear. As we see not only reference to these coins, but this widow is giving, as he says, all she had to live on, which in the Greek, translated literally, is she gave her whole livelihood, or she gave all her life. She may not have had much, but she gave it all. An act of sacrifice, an act of love, an act of devotion to God. In other words, she understands it. She gets it, and she is doing it. And notice how Jesus uses this moment. He calls his disciples to himself. He uses this emphasized phrase that he likes to use, truly I say to you, which is really just pay close attention. Listen carefully. Come here, guys. Look at this woman. Look at what she just did. Pay close attention. Notice he doesn't actually say what we expect him to say, though. He doesn't say, now go and do the same. He doesn't say, do likewise. He doesn't say, learn from her example. But that's the implication, isn't it? Given everything we've looked at and what else has been happening, the questions asked, the responses given, pay attention to the fact that this widow just gave her entire life, her love, her everything to God. And it was greater than those who just gave of their surplus. And that same example is kind of left hanging in front of us too. To look at, to consider as disciples of Jesus Christ, to heed the call, to feel the weight of this text, looking at this practical outworking, this application in action, to give our life, to give our love, to give our all to Christ who deserves it. Give our life, give our love, give our all to Christ who deserves it. And again, keep in mind the reminders in this text this week. We are God's. We have his image on us. And anything that we have, we are simply stewarding. So the call to give our life, give our love, give our all is really just the natural progression of these lines of thought, because it's not really ours anyways. That's what he's saying. In terms of keeping it really practical as we close this morning, I want to suggest just two focuses. Start by focusing on what it means that Christ deserves our all. We spent a lot of time over the last several weeks and several months looking at what is required, what do we do as followers of Jesus. And that's a good thing. We want to look at that even more, even this morning. But it's important that in the midst of this, we don't get so focused on what we have to do that we lose sight of the one that we're doing it for. And that's what this text calls us to. It's giving our life, but it's because Jesus deserves it. So this week, what this might look like, spend some time just focusing on him. Think about him. Read about him in his word. Read about him in other books. Pray to him. Love him. Worship him. Give to him time, money, resources. Meditate on his words. Contemplate his deeds. Consider the gospel, this incredible truth that by believing in him, all of our sins can be forgiven and our eternity secured. He deserves our worship. Appreciate his glory as the one who deserves it all, the one who is Lord of all for all eternity, greater than David, greater than the kings and leaders and rulers of this world. He is Lord. And then part two is give it all. It's a hard one. And we're all going to struggle with it in our own different ways. And we've talked a lot about what this might look like, again, over the weeks and months. It's not up to me to define what this might look like for each of us as individuals, because this is between you and God. What does it look like to give your all, to give your everything? Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your energy, your service, your control or lack of control, your perceived control, any area or aspect of our lives. Ask Christ. Ask him. Turn to him. Ask him, what do you want me to give, Lord? Because it's yours, and you deserve it, and I'm made in your image, so take it. It's a big ask. It's a hard question. It's the weight of these texts is, what are we going to give? What are we going to do? Ask God to show you what it means to give him everything, because Jesus wants it all, and he ultimately deserves it all. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, it's a lot this week. There's a lot going on, and I'm sure I've missed parts, God, but you are good, and your word promises to do work. And it's so clear here what is demanded of those who want to follow you properly. It's that we give everything to you. And God, I'll be the first to admit that I don't always do that. I don't always do that well. I could do that better. I like to hold on to control, God. I like to hold on to things that aren't mine. And I'm sure there are many here who struggle with that as well. But God, our lives are yours. Your very image is implanted and stamped upon us, God. Help us to feel the weight of this text that we are to give you everything, but understanding it's because of your great love for us. It's because you deserve it, that you are the God and Lord of all eternity, that you sent your Son for us, who deserves our all because he gave it all. The price that we could never pay has been given on our behalf. So God, help us to see what it means to give our life, to give our love, to give our everything to you. Whether we're here, whether we're away, whether we're with our families, our friends, our social circles, at our jobs, and in every aspect of life, God, it is yours. Help us to recognize that and to let go and give it to you for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.